Today's first reading in the Old Testament comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 9, on page 748 in the Pew Bibles. That's Isaiah 61, 1 to 9. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make them an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people of the Lord. The Lord has blessed. The second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16 to the end, on page 1000. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to the end, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, as we've heard, today is Trinity Sunday. So we're going to take a short diversion away from the Minor Prophets to look at the Trinity. This is the unique Christian doctrine that sets it apart from the other monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam. Simply put, God in his very being has always existed as more than one person. In fact, God exists as three persons, yet at the same time, he is one God. And the image on the overhead is of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Right at the very start of Jesus' ministry, we see the Trinity at work. As soon as Jesus had been baptized, he went up out of the water, heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. But before we go any further, I want to tell you the incredible story of Ulfilas of the Goths. Born at the beginning of the 4th century, Ulfilas was the child of Roman prisoners living among the Tavingi tribe just north of the Danube. This was outside of the Roman Empire. His family had been captured in a seaborne raid across the Black Sea. And his name means little wolf. As well as speaking Gothic, he was literate in both Greek and Latin. And many of these Roman captives, including Ulfilas, were devout Christians. As he matured, he became the pastor of this obscure exile church beyond the reaches of the Roman Empire. Hearing of Ulfilas' devotion, the Roman Emperor Constantius II had him ordained as bishop to the Goths in attempt to spread Roman influence, which had recently started to Christianize. The Goths eventually expelled Ulfilas due to his success, and he was met on the border by the emperor as if he were Moses himself. Subsequently, Ulfilas went on to translate a word-for-word translation of the Greek Bible into Gothic. This was an amazing achievement. A low-status captive had gone on to produce the first literary work in any Germanic language. But there's a bitter twist to the story of Ulfilas. As the Roman Church began to grow, it became the state religion, and there was a need to establish set doctrines. Many Christians had simply assumed they believed the same things as each other. But this was not the case. And now they had vital doctrinal decisions to make. And the process began at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when a formal definition of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son had to be made. Okay, I hope you can see that. So, imagine you are here at the Council of Nicaea. All the bishops have gathered from around the Roman world to decide some vital issues. So on the screen set before us is one of the most vital decisions the church has had to make to date. Is Jesus Homo ousios, of the same essence or of the same substance as the Father, or is he Homo ousios, of a similar essence or of a similar substance to the Father? The Greek words are almost identical, differing by just one letter, as you can see, hopefully you can see from the red comparisons. The letter in question is the small Greek letter iota, and we've probably all heard the phrase, I don't give one iota. So, if you were at the council, which way would you have voted? Is Jesus of the same substance as the Father, because Jesus said he and the Father were one, or is Jesus of a similar substance to the Father, as in a Father-Son relationship, similar but not quite the same? Any thoughts? Has anybody got any strong views? Silence. Everybody at the 9 o'clock service had strong views, one way or the other. Would anybody like to have a go at this?
Same
substance. Okay. Pardon? Anybody think similar?
mean, we declare of one substance in the creed, don't we? So that's the same.
Yes, that's a big clue, isn't it? So, yes, it is actually of one substance. So if you'd have said of a different substance or a similar substance, you would have been in disagreement with the Council of Nicaea, which rightly declared that Jesus was of the same substance as the Father. Anything less than this, and Jesus would not have been God. Ulfilas disagreed with this definition, but was ultimately overruled 56 years later at the Council of Constantinople, when the Nicene Creed was reaffirmed. Other doctrinal battles, however, were still to be fought as the early church struggled to get to grips with the nature and person of the Godhead. So on the overhead is a simple statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. However, the meaning behind the doctrine is far from simple. It is a mystery. Our finite minds will never be able to understand how in God there can be three distinct persons, each of them having the whole being of God in themselves, yet at the same time there is only one undivided being. As Wayne Grudem says, it is spiritually healthy for us to acknowledge openly that God's very being is far greater than we can ever comprehend. This humbles us before God and draws us to worship him without reservation. Bearing this in mind, however, we should not be afraid to formulate what we know about God from Scripture, what God has revealed to us. While we might not fully understand the concept of the Trinity, God has revealed certain facts about himself to us. Scripture does not want us to believe in a contradiction. So while Scripture does not explain the mystery, it does allow us to formulate doctrine to aid our understanding and to guard against error. The two precepts of mystery and revelation should therefore be held in tension. When we talk about the attributes of God, that he is eternal, omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere, omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful, omniscient, he is all-knowing, that he is infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely loving, and so forth, these are also true of the Son and the Holy Spirit, for each of the persons is fully God. Just to note that during his earthly ministry, in his human nature, Jesus voluntarily restricted his eternal glory and his privileges. Philippians 2 tells us he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So, for example, this would explain why Jesus did not know the time and date of his second coming during his time on earth. He will, of course, now know it, now he has ascended into heaven. However, while each of the persons of the Godhead has the same divine attributes, they undertake different roles. The distinction between the persons is not a difference in being, but a difference in relationship. So in both creation and the plan of redemption, the Father is the planner who directed and sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is therefore a voluntary subordination of the Son and the Holy Spirit to the Father. As Jehovah's Witnesses are quick to tell you, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. But this does not undermine the triunity or the three in oneness of the Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity, like much of God's revelation, develops progressively throughout the Bible. There are several passages that suggest or even imply that God exists as more than one person in the Old Testament. Firstly, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 informs us that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And Jesus repeated this verse in Mark 12:29, when asked which is the most important commandment. Our Lord and Saviour, therefore, confirms that there is only one God. In Genesis 1:26, at the creation of humankind, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Note the plural us and our. In other words, there is more than one person involved in this act of creation. And many theologians see here the first glimpse of the Trinity. Isaiah 48:16 is a remarkable verse. From verse 12 onwards, the first and the last has been speaking. Then, suddenly, in verse 16b, three persons are mentioned. The Sovereign Lord, the person the Sovereign Lord has sent, and the Spirit who goes with the person being sent. Isaiah here is introducing us to the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, who is the main focus of chapters 49 to 57 of Isaiah. The New Bible Commentary describes this as a remarkable glimpse from afar of the Trinity. And in our reading, Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 9, in the same vein as Isaiah 48, we see three persons mentioned: the Spirit of the Lord, who is upon me, the speaker, because the Lord has anointed me, the speaker, to preach good news to the poor. So we have the Spirit, we have the person who has been anointed, and we have the Lord. And Jesus claimed these verses for himself at the start of his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob wrestling with a mysterious man. The man blesses Jacob, and so Jacob calls the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. Yet this angel is also God, who declares himself to be the great I Am, Yahweh, which is the eternal name of God. While many commentators hint at who these appearances are, Alec Mottier has no such hesitation. In his commentary on Exodus, quoting Baron Payne, Mottier says these revelations can only be understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the revelation of the Trinity becomes much clearer. John 1:1 is unequivocal in stating that the Word, Jesus, is God. In John 8:28, referring back to the burning bush, Jesus takes for himself the eternal title of God. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, the Jews attempt to stone him for blasphemy. And in John 20:28, Thomas declares Jesus to be my Lord and my God. In Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira have lied to God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11, we are told that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit would only be able to understand these deep things of God if he were, in fact, God. The next one, the overhead, should in fact read 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and that's my mistake, where we see the Trinitarian blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in Matthew 28, 16 to 20, we find the Great Commission, instructing believers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there are, of course, many more examples which could be used. A question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Any thoughts? Any ideas? No? Did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead? No? Okay, right. So the answer is that it was actually the work of the Trinity together. Each person of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead. So in John 2:19, Jesus tells the Jews, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." In John 10:18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again." Galatians 1:1 tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And 1 Peter 3:18 informs us that he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So again, we see the work of the Trinity in God's plan of redemption. On the evening before his crucifixion, at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The Father loved Jesus before the creation of the world. What a wonderful statement. If the Father loved the Son, he also loved the Holy Spirit, and that love is reciprocated. The Son and the Spirit would not be God if this were not so. Three relationships of love have therefore existed throughout all eternity. Jesus valued his relationship with his disciples so much that he wants them to join him in eternity. so that they would be where he is and see his glory. So while we may still struggle to understand the concept of one God existing as three persons, as time goes on, to me it seems entirely reasonable and logical that there have always been three eternal relationships. We see this pattern in everything God does throughout redemptive history. God has always wanted to share fellowship with his people, including you and me. In the Old Testament, we see God's relationship to Israel being likened to a marriage, from courtship to marriage to unfaithfulness and separation, but ultimately to a future restoration as described in Isaiah 54 and other passages. In the New Testament, we see the church being described as the bride of Christ, who has made herself ready for the wedding of the Lamb. In Ephesians 3, Paul reveals a mystery, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with Israel, members of one body and sharers together in the promises of Christ. In the church there are many members, yet one body. Like the diversity and unity in the Trinity, so it is in the body of Christ. We never lose our individual identities, but at the same time we are united in Christ. And in marriage, two distinct persons become one in body, mind and spirit, a faint reflection of the glory of God in his Trinitarian existence. Love is greater than death. We see this in the three relationships of God in the Trinity. And we too can enter into an eternal relationship with God by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to his Father. To close, I will quote just part of the Athanasian Creed, which was written to counter the heresies of the Arians, who believed that both Christ and the Holy Spirit were just created beings. I love this creed. I think it is both poetic and profound, so I am pleased to be able to read it here on Trinity Sunday. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor separating the substance. The person of the Father is one, the person of the Son another, the person of the Spirit another. But the divinity of the Father, Son and Spirit is one, their glory equal, co-eternal in their majesty. The Father is neither made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father above, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, not created, nor begotten, but proceeding. Therefore, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing greater or less, but but all the three persons are co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, both the Trinity in unity and the unity in the Trinity is to be worshipped. Amen.